They thought, oh, that would be an entering way. If he would accept the money from a Jewish man, he might be used to win that Jewish man to Christ. The strong thought building is that he would ease the conscience of that Jewish man. That Jewish man would think, oh, I'm very broad and very liberal-minded, and I give money to Christian organizations, and he tries to buy his way into heaven. That's the third way in which we can go down to Egypt for help, by yielding to the desire for acceptance by Egypt. I've given just two illustrations of it, intellectual acceptance and financial acceptance. The fourth way in which we can go down to Egypt for help is connected with the letter P, by parting from the remnant. By parting from the remnant, R-E-M-N-A-N-T, you know what we mean by the remnant. The remnant is that part of the group that is true to the Lord when the group as a whole has turned away from the Lord. Let me mention several ways in which we can go down in Egypt for help by parting from the remnant. One is by parting from recognition of the remnant. There are a good many these days who are in Protestant churches who don't like to be called Protestants. Years ago, I didn't realize what was coming, but there was a Christian leader up north that said, I don't want anybody to think of me as a Protestant. Well, I thought, I want people to think of me as a Protestant. You know, some people say, we don't want to be labeled. I want to be labeled. I want to be labeled. And as a general rule, I think it's a very bad sign when somebody is not willing to be labeled. I'm a Protestant. I'm a fundamentalist. Years ago, I went through this in my own mind and on my face before God, because there's no doubt about the fact that the fundamentalist movement has changed somewhat in its personnel. I know years ago somebody told me he considered the king of the fundamentalists to be Dr. Ironside, who was pastor of Moody Church in Chicago. Well, you see, that's a different slant from what you have today. The king of the fundamentalists, Dr. Ironside. But I decided that I was brought up as a fundamentalist, and I wasn't going to leave the fundamentalist camp. And whether some of them may not welcome me, but I welcome them. And I don't want to part from Protestants, and I don't want to part from the fundamentalists. That's one way we can part from the remnant, is by parting from recognition of the remnant. The second way is by exaggerating the faults of the remnant. By exaggerating the faults of the remnant. That's one way I check whether or not a person is a neo-evangelical. People define that term differently. My own definition is anti-separation. A neo-evangelical is an anti-separation. And one way I spot a neo is that he criticizes the fundamentalists more than he criticizes the modernists. Some of them say, now don't criticize people, but oh, do they ever criticize the fundamentalists? Believe me, they do. And that's exaggerating the faults of the remnant. Here's one way you can exaggerate the faults of the remnant, by making a statement which is historically inaccurate and also very misleading. It is historically inaccurate to say that the Pharisees of New Testament times were the fundamentalists of their day. So many people say that. And so many who are fundamentalists say that. No, that is historically inaccurate. And the reason it's historically inaccurate is that the first characteristic of the fundamentalist is he believes in the deity of Christ. He believes that Jesus Christ is Almighty God. But the first characteristic of the Pharisees of New Testament days is that they denied the deity of Christ. They denied the deity of Jesus of Nazareth. And they not only denied the deity of Jesus of Nazareth, but they also denied the deity of their so-called coming Messiah. You see, Orthodox Jews today think their Messiah is coming in the future, but they don't believe he's God. He will be the highest type of human being but he'll not be God. And you see, when you say that the Pharisees of New Testament times were the fundamentalists of their day, it's historically inaccurate. Because the first characteristic of a fundamentalist is that he believes that Jesus Christ is Almighty God. Then it's also very misleading. And the reason it's very misleading is that it leads people to think that the fundamentalists are the self-righteous ones. Well, is there a lot of self-righteousness among fundamentalists? Indeed there is. We fundamentalists aren't sprouting wings. There's a lot of self-righteousness among fundamentalists. But the reason it's misleading is it seems to indicate the fundamentalists are the self-righteous ones. How about the anti-separationists? How about the neos? Oh, they're filled with self-righteousness. You see, the natural heart of man is a self-righteous heart. What was the last time you were self-righteous? The last time you lived in your own strength. At any time today, if I've lived in my own strength, I've been self-righteous. At any time today, if you've lived in your own strength, you've been self-righteous. And you see why that's very misleading, to say that the fundamentalists are the Pharisees of New Testament times. Now, everybody's a self-righteous Pharisee whenever he lives in his own strength. I know that in me, that is, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Let me paraphrase it. I know that in me, that is, in my own flesh, dwelleth nothing but self-righteousness. The third way in which we can part from the remnant is by parting from the standards of the remnant. By parting from the standards of the remnant. One type of standard is the Christian life standard. Oh, there's where so many are getting into all sorts of trouble. By parting from the Christian life standard. I know one of my friends who used to be a fellow member of the faculty of Columbia Bible College calls himself a neo. And he says, he's a neo, he believes strongly in the verbal inspiration of Scripture, and he really fights for the verbal inspiration of Scripture. But he said, I just cannot accept some of those Christian life standards that are man-made. Well, we don't want man-made standards, but we want man-made applications of Bible standards. Flee fornication. Flee fornication. Years ago, I adopted the policy that I don't accept invitations to speak at camps or conferences that have mixed swimming. And some would say that's not a Bible principle. Well, you may not call it a Bible principle, but it's the application of a Bible principle. 1 Corinthians 6:17, flee fornication. How can anybody expect God to keep his mind pure when he goes out with mixed swimming? And all that kind of thing. And I adopted that when my wife and I were up north at a conference some years ago. It was the only one. It was a camp. I left it early, the day ahead of time. As far as I can recall, it's the only time I've ever left early. I went through with my appointment. And I just realized that I wouldn't have been there. They didn't want me and I didn't want them. Because it was an unequal yoke together. You say, with unbelievers, unequal yoke. They with me and I with them is an unequal yoke. And I wouldn't have gotten into it if I'd had this policy. And somebody says, now, that's just one person's opinion. It isn't just one person's opinion. There are an awful lot of folks who have these views. And you know today, while so many of so-called Christian schools, girls play basketball and have their regular shorts and basketball uniforms and that sort of thing. One thing I love about the Christian day school movement as I've known it here in South Carolina, they are very careful about those things, and they won't even let the fellas wear shorts when they play basketball. Somebody says, that's old-fashioned. No, that's Bible-fashioned, folks.
Amen.
That isn't old-fashioned. That's Bible-fashioned. But you see, Christian life standards, that's where many folks will depart. They'll depart from the remnant. on those Christian life standards. You take Joe Falwell School, Liberty University. He is very lax in standards like that. And I have mixed emotions about Dr. Joe Falwell. I do think that he helped get Mr. Reagan elected in 1980. I'm not absolutely sure that Mr. Reagan would have been elected over Mr. Jimmy Carter without Dr. Falwell's help. And I have mixed emotions. But not long ago, his Liberty University band played on Sunday at halftime of the Washington Redskins football game. And you see, that's just letting down the standards, and somebody would say, well, you do that, otherwise you'd just be all over by yourself. I've been reading recently the life story of Jonathan Edwards. Oh, how tremendous. How tremendous. That dear old Puritan man was. And I won't tell you that man didn't cut himself off. But believe me, did he ever have separating standards. Oh, separating standards to the very nth degree. I graduated from King College at Bristol, Tennessee. Just went there 1 year after graduating from Columbia Bible College and received my AB degree. And I get their advertisements every now and then. And I could just easily give in on this. And every time they have homecoming, one feature is their homecoming dance. Well, they had different people call me up. In fact, they had my cousin, who was a returned missionary from Taiwan, that was going to bring the president of the school to me and ask me to give a good-sized sum of money to my alma mater. Well, I just said, thanks, but no thanks. You say, oh, but that's just one thing, homecoming. No, folks, that isn't one thing. If they lay down the standards on something like that, they're going to lay down the standards on a lot of other things. And the other day, I received the information about a marathon. They said three of their faculty members have been training to participate in the Chicago Marathon. It'll be on Sunday, I think, sometime in April. And by participating, if they can finish the marathon, and they've been practicing up on it for a long, long time, they'll be able to get a lot of money for King College. Well, I'm not interested in giving to that kind of thing. Somebody says, you're a Pharisee. Well, I say, you're a Pharisee if you call me a Pharisee for that. Because I have convictions on those things. And they're letting down the bars on those Christian life standards. Boy, that's where a great deal of the Bible is being lost. Then doctrinal standards. And there's so many over and over today who are really saying in so many words that doctrine isn't important after all. It's the way you live. But oh, you read those pastoral epistles. And you read all the epistles of Paul and the whole Bible, and you see that doctrine is very important. Now, sometimes people define the word doctrine in different ways. I know years ago, I was back in my hometown of Johnson City, Tennessee, and there was a dear lady there who for 45 years had been principal of the Columbus Pile Elementary School. Somebody asked her one time, said, are you afraid to go out by yourself at night? Said, no, I'm not mad. Said, I paddle every man in the whole county. So why should I be afraid to go out by myself? And she was talking to me about a certain preacher who came, and he believed baptism regeneration. She said, now I let him speak to the group, but I'm just afraid he's going to go into doctrine. And I said, well, Miss Margaret, when I come, I preach doctrine, I preach the blood of Christ. She said, that's not doctrine, that's Bible. See? Well, that was her definition. Her definition of doctrine was false doctrine, see? That was her idea. And you don't want a lot of technical expressions used. But, oh, that's not what a lot of people mean today when they say that, after all, doctrine is not important. A Dr. Art Glasser, a former faculty member at Columbia Bible College, been out at Fuller Seminary now for a good many years, and he's a part of this, going along with the National Council and the World Council of Churches. And one of his stands was that from the IFMA, this missionary organization, he wanted to delete the doctrine of verbal inspiration. He wanted to delete the doctrine of verbal inspiration from their doctrinal standards in order... broaden the base of the missionary enterprise. Think of that. Well, folks, if you give up the doctrine of verbal inspiration of Scripture, what do you have? The deity of Christ is based on the verbal inspiration of Scripture. The blood atonement is based on the verbal inspiration of Scripture. That's the fourth way in which we can go down to Egypt for help, by parting from the remnant. The fifth way is by training people in contemporary approaches. I think one of the most pitiful things that's going on in the Christian church these days is a studied effort to be contemporary. Now, you just must have everything right up to date. You take the translation. They have changed the name on it now. It's the TEV, isn't it? Good News for Modern Man. What do they call that now? Today's English Bible. Yeah, TEV. It's the same thing. Somebody told me, said, well, they're not publishing that anymore. No, they've changed the name. Good News for Modern Man. You see, I would reject Good News for Modern Man on the basis of the title, if for no other reason. The Bible's not good news for modern man. The Bible's good news for all mankind. And somebody says, but all mankind includes modern man. No, that's not as a separate entity. Somebody says, I'm a modern man. I listen to that. The Bible doesn't appeal to my ego in order to win me to Christ. The Bible doesn't appeal to your ego in order to win you to Christ. Training people in contemporary approaches. Let me give you two illustrations of contemporary approaches. One is contemporary music. Now, people define terms differently. For example, even if you have good, I think there's good contemporary Christian music. And I'll tell you exactly what I mean and what I don't mean. Often by contemporary music, people mean this boogie-woogie style. No, you take How Great Thou Art. Personally, I was left up to me to choose a song. I don't choose that one because it's so tied in with Dr. Graham's crusade. And I don't go along with Dr. Graham's crusade. That's one reason I don't. But another reason is, I think that is one of the best of the contemporary songs, How Great Thou Art. But I think it lacks the depth of Fanny Crosby's song, and of Isaac Watts' hymn, and of Charles Wesley's hymn. And if you don't agree, you just read some of those along with How Great Thou Art and see whether or not you agree. There's another one of those contemporary songs that I think is very beautiful. It's Burdens Are Lifted at Calvary. Do you all know that? I think it's a beautiful song. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. I think that's one of the best of the contemporary songs, but it still, I think, lacks the depth of those old-time hymns. My sister didn't exactly sound too sanctimonious. She wasn't too sanctimonious. And not too sanctified either. She died of cancer some years ago, and said whenever she went to church and they sang something she wasn't familiar with, made her half mad. See? Well, generally speaking, I think the real blessing of the Lord comes through singing songs that people are familiar with. because the blessing comes through the word. And when you sing a new song I haven't heard before, it's very difficult for me to get the word. I don't care how well you enunciate. And I just love the singing of those old songs that we're familiar with. And you may have to die a little bit along the way and not know exactly all the words, but contemporary music. See, well, that's the high type of contemporary music I've been talking about, and I don't support it. I don't criticize it before people in general. If I'm in a place and they sing how great they are, I sing it. They might not like that either. I sing it. But what is often called contemporary music ought to be called pit music. You know where I got that expression, pit music? Many, many years ago, way back in the late 1930s, when I was on the faculty of Columbia Bible College, and James R. Graham, a missionary from China, was one of the speakers, and he called a lot of this jazz music and that kind of thing pit music. Well, he didn't know anything about rock and roll music then. That was way back. But all I tell you folks, that rock and roll music, that is pit music. It comes right out of the pit of hell. And that's what people often mean when they talk about contemporary music and gospel rock music. Another illustration of the contemporary is contemporary translations. Contemporary translations. Notice the word translation. Now, I've used different translations through the years, just as I use commentaries, but not as translations. I use the King James along with the ASV of 1901, and those are the only two translations that I recommend as translations. I've used Weymouth for years. There's a lot of excellent things. I use Williams' translation of the New Testament. So much of it is paraphrase, putting it into your own words. One of the most popular of these right now is the NIV, the New International Version. How many of you have a copy of that, the New International Version? I definitely do not recommend it, and I'll tell you why not. I believe that if you use that NIV, the New International Version, you are automatically toning down the verbal inspiration of Scripture. And the reason I believe you're toning down the verbal inspiration of Scripture is that you are accepting a paraphrase as a translation. It's not a translation. They call it a translation. But time after time after time, it's paraphrased, putting it in your own words. You know, many of these modern translations are a combination of four things: literal translation, free translation, paraphrase, and interpretation. And how are you going to know which is which if you don't have a standard by which to check them? Sometimes I tune in a radio station, somebody reads what he says is the Bible. I don't know if he's reading the Bible or not. So I said, if you knew more, you'd know. I say, well, I've studied that a lot. I used to teach Bible introduction. And when I taught Bible introduction, I really went into those individual translations and in great detail. And I think I know more about those than most folks do. But that NIV, if you use that, you are toning down the verbal inspiration of Scripture, because you are using as a translation that which is intended as largely a paraphrase. Let me mention three things about these contemporary translations that are objectionable. The first is they are divisive. See, one person gets one of these and brings it to church, and another has another one and brings it to church. Don't you like to be able to say at church, let's turn in our Bibles and read this passage together? Well, you can't do that in a lot of churches. I've been teaching on Sunday morning, finished last Sunday, out at the Grace Independent Baptist Church. And the pastor takes a very strong stand against a lot of these other translations. But somebody told me, he was sitting around and said, well, a lot of those folks in the congregation, they don't have the regular translation. They couldn't read it with the group because they're reading from one and somebody else reading from another and somebody else reading from another. I believe you ought to have it where Christians can read together. And the ASB of 1901, I used to require that at Columbia Bible College as a required textbook. I don't any longer. Where I go, one reason it's hard to get it these days. And then with the King James only group, I try to make some concessions there, although I can't go all the way with some of those dear Christians who have the King James only. But I do believe in bringing the King James to church and being able to read it together. The other's divisive. One person's reading out of one, and one's reading out of another. Well, I use those individual translations. And I don't quote from any of these modern ones except to refute them. Because, for one thing, I just don't find anything really helps me. That NIV, that just doesn't help me, folks. Some time ago, some of you know that I have what I call my dynamite verses. Before I get ready to teach or preach, I like to just go through some of these verses and claim them. I claim them over and over, just to be sure that I'm believing God for that particular time. And I took a lot of these dynamite verses and traced them through the NIV. And I thought time after time after time, it weakened them. It weakened me. It wasn't what the passage was saying. It weakened the passage. That's one thing. It's divisive. The second thing is, it drags the Bible down to the status of an ordinary book. It drags the Bible down to the status of an ordinary book. Somebody says the first characteristic of a good translation is it is understandable. That is not the first characteristic. Understandable. First characteristic of a good translation is it comes as close as possible to the original manuscripts. As John wrote the book of Revelation, as John wrote the Gospel of John, as Paul wrote the book of Romans, that's a good translation. And that's why I love the ASV of 1901. Because that ASV of 1901 is meticulously accurate. It goes right back to the original manuscripts over and over again. Some folks like the translations that use the U form rather than the thou and thy form. And I love the thee, thou and thy form. The reason is that the Bible is the only book of its kind. I want my Bible bound like a Bible. I want to look like a Bible. A lot of them don't. They're bound just like ordinary books. Well, I tell you, those translations are ordinary books. But I tell you, I want my Bible bound like a Bible. It's the only book of its kind. And that's one reason I love the thee, thou, and thy form. People call them Old English, Elizabethan English. No. They're modern, reverent English. The English that keeps the Bible separate from the other books. Then the third is that they ignore 1 Corinthians 2.14. 1 Corinthians 2.14 says, the natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now watch. Many people blame on Old English, but they can't understand it. But ought to be blamed on the fact that they haven't been born again. I know when the RSV came, the Revised Standard Version of 1936-1952, I was listening to a talk program on the radio one Saturday night, and some person said, I like that new Bible. They call it the new Bible, the RSV, the modernistic translation, 1946 and then the Old Testament, 1952. He said, I don't get anything out of that King James, that old Bible. But I get something out of here. He thought he did, but he didn't if he's not born again. And you see, he was blaming on old English. But it ought to be blamed on the fact that the natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God. For they're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. All right? Now, turn to page 44. We took the seventh question on page 44, just briefly. The first one, the first verse of Isaiah 32, is the topic sentence of the entire chapter. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in justice. Let me give you just one principle that's helped me to get into the meaning of this 32nd chapter. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in justice. Let me ask you, when you read this first verse of Isaiah 32, how many...
From Christ himself. And I believe that's the way this ought to be explained. The Lord, how tremendous. 185,000 he killed in one night. Incidentally, if it's a pestilence or plague, you have 185,000 die in one night. I don't think so. But be careful. Don't try to tone down the supernatural in the Bible. Let's go just a little more here. Chapter 38 narrates the sickness and the supernatural recovery of Hezekiah and Hezekiah's son. His life was prolonged for 15 years. Now some explain this as God's permissive will. They think that Hezekiah ought to die there. He paid to live longer, and he did live longer for 15 years. And one of the so-called evidences is that he backslid after that time. I don't think that's true in this particular case, but I tell you, the very fact that your prayers answered does not prove it was God's directed will to answer. It may be God's permissive will. Psalm 106, verse 15. Psalm 106, 15 says, and he gave them their request, but set lean into their soul. Now somebody used this very shocking expression. He said, it's a terrible thing to be cursed with the burden of an answered prayer. You ever had that experience? Cursed with the burden of an answered prayer. That was true, Psalm 106, 15, the Israelites. And God gave them their request to set leanness under their souls. The fact that your prayers answered is not positive proof it was God's directed will to answer. It may have been his permissive will, and he set leanness unto the soul. I read one time of this woman whose husband was quite ill, and she was rebellious against the Lord. She just prayed that her husband would not die. And somebody reminded her, well, you do want to be obedient to the Lord's will, don't you? She said, no, I don't. She just said in so many words, whether it's God's will or not, I don't want my husband to die. He didn't die. He recovered. Later, that marriage ended in divorce. It's a terrible thing to be cursed with the burden of an answered prayer. I told this in class one time, and one of my students came to me and said that his pastor told him a very sad thing. He said he had this little boy who died when he was about 2.5 years old. He said earlier in his young life, he was quite ill. And the minister was just laying hold on God that he might not die. And he didn't. He was better. But one day, the pastor was backing his automobile out the driveway and didn't realize the little boy was there, and he ran over and killed him. And he said to my friend, he was a student, he said, "You know, I was rebellious against the Lord. Whether it's God's will or not, I didn't want my little boy to die. And then I ran over him myself." It's a terrible thing to be cursed with the burden of an answered prayer. That's the way you could explain this. Personally, I don't think that's the way to explain this about Hezekiah. I believe it's God's directive will. Let me give you this, and then let's take the break just a little bit later tonight. Because this is evidently the last link in the Davidic line, the line of David. Christ was to come from the line of David. And when Hezekiah was about to die, and then his life was spared 15 years, he didn't have a son to succeed him to the throne. And the reason we know that is the 2 Kings 20, verse 6 says, "I will add 15 years to thy life." That's 20, verse 6. And then 21:1 says that when Hezekiah died, Manasseh, his son, was 12 years old. You see, what that means is that Manasseh, his son, was born 3 years after this. This was a part of that miracle of God in order to preserve the Davidic line. Do you realize what a miracle of God that was? You take the northern kingdom of Israel, which is 10 tribes. They had 19 kings. Not one of them was a good king. And they had 9 different dynasties. 9 different family trees. Judah also had 19 kings, the southern kingdom. Plus, Athaliah, the usurping queen. You know how many dynasties they had? In Judah, just one, the line of David. Because the promise was Christ was to come from the line of David. Why did God spare his life for 15 years longer in order to keep his promise to David? That Messiah would come from David. Jeremiah 1:12, "I watch over my word to perform." Let's take our break now. I mentioned this about the sickness and supernatural recovery of Hezekiah and Hezekiah's song. It was God's will for him to get better because, remember, Manasseh was not yet born. Manasseh was born 3 years after the life was preserved. I like to relate this story of Hezekiah to 2 Kings 11, verses 1 to 3. 2 Kings 11, 1 to 3 is a very thrilling story about a little boy named Joash, J-O-A-S-H, who was a king, and he was the last link in the line of David. Queen Athaliah came down from the northern kingdom, Ahab and Jezebel. They were Baal worshipers, and Athaliah came down, and she was trying to make Baal worship to be the national religion of Judah. They tried to make it the national religion of the northern kingdom of Israel as well. And she set out to kill all the descendants of David, who brought out the Davidic line. But there was one little boy that escaped her, and that was Joash. 2 Kings 11, verses 1 to 3. And you know where they hid him? For 6 years, when she was the usurping queen, they hid him in the temple, in the bedchamber. You know why they could hide him there? Because Athaliah discontinued all the feasts.
three times every year all the Jewish men were to go to the temple to celebrate these annual feasts. But she discontinued all that. And they had the bedchamber where the mattresses were kept. Those mattresses were kept because when they had the feast, priests from all over the territory came into Jerusalem. And they slept on those mattresses. But you see, Athaliah discontinued all that. So a nurse just kept that little boy in there for six whole years. Do you realize this? Humanly speaking, your salvation hung in the balances in the life of that little six-year-old boy. That little boy for 6 years. Humanly speaking, my salvation hung in the balances. Same thing's true when Hezekiah was spared. God answered his prayer and spared his life for my sake, for your sake. Oh, remember what I told you? How many different dynasties do you have in the northern kingdom of Israel? Nine different dynasties. How many in the southern kingdom of Judah? Just the one. That's the line of David from which Christ is to come. The great passage on that is 2 Samuel 7, and it's repeated in 1 Chronicles 17. 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17. One of my favorite verses is 2 Samuel 7:25, when God gave David this wonderful promise that his seed would be on the throne forever. David said, "Do as I have spoken." I love to use that to claim verses of Scripture. Do you ever claim one verse of Scripture with another verse of Scripture? You read a passage of the Bible and then just say, "Lord, do as I've spoken. Do as I've spoken." 2 Samuel 7, verse 25. Chapter 39 tells of Hezekiah's pride in displaying his riches to Merodach-Baladan, the king of Babylon, and of Hezekiah's subsequent humility in accepting God's chastisement. Now this is a great warning. After great answers to prayer, you can still backslide. After great deliverances from the Lord, you can still backslide. Let me ask you this question that's often asked. Can a born-again Christian die in a backslidden condition? I'm not talking now about losing your salvation. But can a born-again Christian die in a backslidden condition? I wonder how many of you have heard this statement made. You may backslide, but if you're Christian, you'll come back to the Lord before you die. Could I ask for hands? How many of you have heard that? I don't believe that's always true. Don't believe that's always true. Now, I'm not talking about losing your salvation, but the special scripture I have is 2 Chronicles 16. Now, Hezekiah seemed clearly to have been a saved man because he repented. 2 Chronicles 16 tells of the first of the good kings of Judah called Asa, good King Asa. Good King Asa made a league with the Syrians when the northern kingdom of Israel invaded Judah. And when he made that league, God sent Hanani, the prophet, to rebuke him. I remember Dr. McCookin used to read the passage wrong often in order to wake us up to what it was saying. He said, when Hanani, the prophet, spoke to Asa and rebuked him for the unequal yoke, Asa thanked the prophet, and he repented and turned to the Lord. That's the opposite of what he did. He was angry. You know what he did to Hanani? Put him in jail. And the Bible says he was in his 36th year of reigning. He reigned in all 41 years. And then it says that towards the end of his life, he was diseased in his feet. Now watch this. Yet he consulted not to the Lord, but to the physician. Now some have tried to use that to say that no Christian should ever go to a doctor. No, that's not what that is talking about. When he says he consulted not with the Lord, but with the the physicians, it means the Egyptian physician, the heathen physician. It'd be the equivalent of a missionary being sick and then going to the witch doctor. I told that to one of my classes years ago, and at the close, one of the students came up to me, and he said, I know for a fact, in our own church, we have supported a missionary on the field, and when that missionary was quite ill one time, he went to the heathen witch doctor. What about that? You say, oh, those missionaries. Yeah, I want to tell you, folks, when you're out facing the powers of darkness as they are, the sky's the limit as to what you can do. Well, the sky's the limit as to what any of us can do in his own strength. But they say they just sometimes feel the powers of darkness in a special way. I told somebody when I was in San Francisco way back about 1929, I felt I was as close to hell as I've ever been. I just sensed the powers of darkness. And then we've been reading recently about the homosexuality. San Francisco, one-third of all the population, homosexual, they say. I don't know. But you say, could a missionary do that? In my first world, it's no good thing. In my first world, it's no good thing. And Asa died in a backslidden condition. He didn't come back. Now, Hezekiah came back. Asa didn't come back. Now, you can't prove that from an illustration. You illustrate a clear scripture, but your clear scripture on that is 1 Corinthians 11:30. 1 Corinthians 11:30 says that because of the abuses of the Lord's Supper and other abuses in the church at Corinth, watch this, many are weak and sickly among you, and not a few sleep in bed. Well, I think there's your verse right there. You see, they died because they rebelled against the Lord. A Christian can die in a backslidden condition. Indeed, he can. Many years ago, I heard a preacher make this statement. He said, few people persevere to the end. They wasn't talking about losing your salvation. That's one reason why I prefer to use Bible language. You know, people often talk about eternal security. I don't like that expression. It's not Bible language. And I have to, you see, it's an interpretation of what the Bible says. And I don't want to base my interpretation on an interpretation. The Calvinists, you know, call it perseverance of the saints. If I had to choose between eternal security and perseverance of the saints, I'd choose perseverance of the saints. But I don't want that either. That's not Bible language. And words can be used in different senses. See? You say, few persevere to the end. Folks, I think in a real sense that's true. Have you known godly people when they're older? Sometimes we say they're in their dotage. And you don't know how much of that's senility. But I find so many Christians, as they get older, lose their punch for the Lord. How many of you found that true? Have you found that true? I tell you, a lot of Christians, they get older, lose their punch to the Lord. Pray for me that, I don't know how much punch I've got to lose, but you just pray for me that God will give me more and more punch the older I get. Because if I can die in a backslidden condition. And everybody here ought to face that. You say, oh, I'm scared to death. No, by faith. It's God that worketh in you, both the wanting to do and the doing of his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. And if I'm ever afraid, you know, there's a wholesome fear. Wholesome fear that I can die in a backslidden condition. And therefore, I take all precautions to guard against it. Believe me. And every Christian here, you've got to face that. You could die in a backslidden condition. But praise the Lord, you don't have to. Asa did. Hezekiah didn't. Hezekiah came back to the Lord at the end. I like to use Bible phraseology for this. Hebrews 5:9, eternal salvation. And Hebrews 9:12, eternal redemption. I like to use that. I personally believe that if you're really saved, you won't lose your salvation. But you see the difference? Eternal security, Hebrews 5:9, eternal salvation. Hebrews 9:12, eternal redemption. What's the difference? See, when I interpret eternal security, I'm interpreting man's interpretation of God's word. But when I interpret eternal redemption, I'm interpreting God's word. You ask a person sometimes, do you believe eternal security? No, I don't believe eternal security. Do you believe eternal redemption? No. No! You don't believe eternal redemption, then you don't believe the Bible. Now what he's saying is, I don't believe a certain interpretation of it. But you see the difference? I hope if you use that eternal security, you'll stop that. I think it's misleading. One reason is so many people have abused it. And a lot of folks are against the abuse of it, rather than against the doctrine itself. But I just like to take God's words, just as they are in Scripture. And then you take perseverance of the saints. That's not Bible language. Perseverance, Bible word. Saints, Bible word. But the two aren't together. But eternal redemption is Bible word. And I like to interpret Bible word. Or do you... Somebody says, you don't believe eternal redemption? Well, if you don't, you don't believe the Bible. See? You don't believe eternal salvation? You don't believe the Bible if you don't believe that. Now, you may say, I don't believe a certain interpretation of it. Well, that's a different thing. Even then, you have to be careful. Because we can hide behind the fact we don't believe a certain interpretation, really, when we don't really believe the doctrine itself. But, you can die in a backslidden condition. Let's have our prayer, and let's just pray that nobody in this room will die in an unsaved condition, and nobody in this room will die in a backslidden condition. Will you just pray that now to the Lord? That nobody in this room will die in an unsaved condition. And that nobody in this room will die in a backslidden condition. Grant it, Lord, for the sake of the Lord Jesus, who died so that these prayers might be answered. In his dear name, amen.